Please join me in our next reading of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as we continue in our study of this remarkable and sublime portion of God's Word. We come today to verses 21 through 34. I'll begin actually at verse 20. In your pew Bibles, this can be found on page 1023. Out of respect for God and His holy Word, I would ask you to please stand for the reading of this portion of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 34. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. May God bless this reading of His holy and true word. Amen. Please be seated. I don't know. Of course, I wasn't there. Would have had to have been there. I don't know what exactly happened when this letter, Paul, was read at the church in Corinth, but I suspect that there were some who received at least the first portion of this word with a little bit of a ho-hum, and I can't believe some guys here really believe that stuff. Paul is writing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ because there were some at the church of Corinth who denied that people can rise from the dead, and yet they claim that they still believe in the resurrected Christ. I can just imagine when Paul is writing, some of the folks were just thinking, why are people thinking that? But then, as you go through the rest of this chapter, you see the glories and the wonder of the resurrection. And I would guess that folks who might have been thinking, well, I've heard this stuff before, or why were these people thinking of these things, are abruptly confronted with the wonder of the resurrection. Now, I would suggest to you that that's something that needs to happen to us. Doubtless many, the Church of Corinth, were faced the kind of situation that we do. In fact, the problems of family life required even more time and energy because they didn't have the conveniences that we have. You know, I doubt that in the days in Corinth, people, you know what happens when you go to the grocery store or something on Friday? People say, well, have a great weekend. In those days, you didn't think of weekends. You just thought of maybe thankfulness for that there was a break that you could gather on the Lord's Day. I would suppose that, like us, people were caught up with everyday life, and The issue of, well, do people rise from the dead or not, that some were struggling with, may not have been the first thing they were thinking of. Besides, they weren't exactly encouraged to think of such things in their culture. But isn't it true for us that we don't think that much about the resurrection? Is that something you think of every day? I mean, our schedules are so busy. Where does that go the other day? Oh, I know. I had to meet someone the other day, and I forgot to take my cell phone with all my email and all that stuff. And I've heard of people having this little kind of panic thing, and I had this panic thing because they were late and I couldn't call them, and so on and so forth. I wasn't thinking about the resurrection of the Lord. And we aren't living in a culture that encourages us to think about the resurrection of the Lord. But this passage sets before us the fact that the matter of Jesus' resurrection is central and must be central to our thinking. It confronts us with the true nature of hope. Not looking to Washington, maybe we're starting to get weaned from that a little bit, I don't know. Not looking to the UN, that hasn't worked out well for us. Not looking to a lot of places, but looking to the Lord and realizing that the great hope, the blessed hope that we have is for a world where everything has changed. There is no sin and suffering, no injustice. And no illness and sickness. That's heaven. And that ought to shape our thinking every day. But so the future and thinking about the resurrection should impact us on a day-to-day basis. And that's the sort of thing that Paul deals with in this passage. And this is the point I want to leave with you today. The fact that Christ has indeed risen from the dead changes everything. Everything. Not only about the future, but also for the present. It shapes our thinking and our behavior. Now, some of you haven't been here for the series so far, so let's just review real quickly. In verses 1 through 20, Paul begins talking about this matter of Christ's resurrection and ours. In verses 1 through 11, Paul gives the basic facts of the gospel. And when you look at those verses, and I encourage you to do that, you'll see that most of the verses have to do with the resurrection. Paul emphasized the resurrection not only because there were questions that related to that, but because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the very heart of the good news of Christ. The good news of Christ isn't merely that Jesus lived and died, is that He lived and died and rose again, that Jesus conquered sin and death and rose to bring new life to His people. So the resurrection is the very heart of the gospel. So the notion that was current in Corinth and still continues to be alive today, that people can't rise from the dead denying miracles and things like that, it undermines the gospel and indeed the entire Christian faith. Paul makes it very clear that whether you think you can hold to faith in Christ while denying that the dead can rise, he teaches us in verses 12 through 19 that without resurrection there is no gospel. We are still in our sins. There would be a lie at the very centerpiece of the Christian faith, which does proclaim the resurrection of Christ. The inescapable conclusion is, if there's no resurrection if there is no such thing as people coming to life from the dead, then Christ didn't rise. Ours is an empty and useless religion. The good news of salvation, indeed, the whole Christian faith which rests on the fact of the resurrection would be completely undermined and invalidated. But as I mentioned last week, there is this little word, but. But. Verse 20. In fact, as Paul writes, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ's certain resurrection, Paul is telling us here, is the guarantee that all believers will be resurrected. Christ is raised from the dead. Therefore, none of the negative consequences that he discusses in verses 12 through 19 prevail. And because Christ has indeed risen from the dead, his resurrection is the guarantee that all who die in faith will certainly be raised. The first fruit of the harvest that shows both the nature and the certainty of further fruit. Now, in Paul's day, the concept of first fruits was a very familiar concept. It was a familiar agricultural metaphor. The first fruit or produce is proof of more to come. And some of you that are that do gardening know about this. You know, you start planting your garden and you put in the stuff that's going to help it. You get out the weeds. You plant the plants and you watch them. And these tomato plants, in spite of blight and heat and all, and the bugs, they grow. And you get these blossoms and then green things. And then finally, there's this red tomato. And you harvest that first tomato and you're thinking, oh boy, my first BLT of the season. And there's one little tomato, but you slice it carefully and enjoy that one fresh tomato because you know that there are more coming. That's the idea of first fruits. And it was very important to the nation of Israel because the first fruits represented the whole harvest to them that they were offering to God. Not thinking selfishly, but offering up themselves and even their harvest to God. And a specific day was set aside, the Feast of First Fruits, the day following the Sabbath after the Passover, when you would offer up the first fruits in thankfulness and anticipation of the rest of the fruit and the harvest and of giving that ourselves up to the Lord. And you know, have you ever thought about this? Why Paul mentions this? It's an apt metaphor. Christ is the first fruits of the great harvest of all his own who will be redeemed. But has it ever occurred to you the day on which Jesus rose from the dead? It was the day after the Sabbath, the last Sabbath of Passover. It was the day of the Feast of First Fruits that Jesus rose from the dead. So Paul reminds us of all this, that Christ's resurrection sets in motion the inevitable process by which all of God's ransomed people will be raised with him at the end. There's a connection between Christ's resurrection and the future resurrection of his people. And that's what Paul talks about in the verses before us. There are implications for the future in the resurrection of Christ because of the connection that we have with Christ, and there are implications then for the present. There are implications for the future. Christ's redemptive work as the second Adam reverses the effects of the fall and culminates in the believer's bodily resurrection. Look at verse 21. It begins with the connective word for. Verse 20 read, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits, the guarantee of the coming harvest of those who have fallen asleep. For, as by a man came death, by a man also has come also the resurrection of the dead. You see, there's this causal relationship. What happened when Adam fell? What happened to us? We fell in him. And the New England Primer that was used for generations in our country, the A in the alphabet, the little phrase that was used was, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. When Adam fell in sin, sin and death came to the human race. That is where sin came from, the act of a man, a causal relationship. And what Paul is reminding us of is that by another man, the second man, yes, he is God, but he is the God-man. This man, who is also God, but this man, Jesus Christ, has come. And by his coming and his resurrection has come resurrection of the dead. That is why he's the first fruits. Because in him has come the reversal of sin, the undoing of sin, the killing of sin, and it will culminate in the resurrection of the body when Christ comes again. The first man, Adam, brought sin. The second man, Adam has brought life. Since the wages of sin is death, only a sinless man, one not subject to the penalty of sin, can remove the curse of sin, and that man is Jesus Christ. Of course, we know that there's more to the effects of the fall than physical death. The fall affects the whole nature of man, and in fact, it affects the cosmos. And so, the coming of Christ to bring us life brings more than just physical life, victory over sin, justification, new birth, power to live the Christian life, spiritual and eternal life, and so forth. But the point here is that the reason that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection for all his people is that he brings life. You see, that's the great good news of the gospel. Spoken into a world affected by sin, powerless because of sin to do anything. Death does not render a person sick. Does it? Death is a terminal situation and you're powerless to do anything. And the good news of the gospel is God has sent his son to bring life. But how? How does this happen? Well, verse 22 tells us, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Paul tells us that there's a relationship of union and representation. We die because of Adam, because we are in Adam. That is, he represented the whole human race. And when he died, sin would spread to the whole human race. We understand this idea. If Congress declares war, by the way, they're the ones that are supposed to do that. Anyway, when Congress declares war, we as a nation are at war because they represent us. Adam represented us before God as the whole, on behalf of the whole human race. If he would have went through the period of probation without sinning and rebellion, there would be no sin and death. But he fell. And so death and sin has spread. But what Paul is reminding us here is that we live because of Christ. He represented all the elect race and all who are united to him by grace through faith have life. In his death, we are united to him in his death. When Christ died, we died to sin. The power of sin and its penalty have been broken. And in his resurrection, we have been risen to new life. Paul uses this subject in Romans 6 and how we can deal with sin. We can put sin to death because we have already died to sin in Christ. And we have power to live the life that he calls us to live because we are united with Christ. We are united to him and have the principle of new life in us. This is how he puts it. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into, here, united into Christ, were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We shall certainly. Because you see, Christ is risen. He is reigning. He is alive. Because of the mysterious but true union we have with him, we have the principle of everlasting life. And we are so united with him that we can never die. When Jesus promised the gift of eternal life to all who repent and believe, he didn't offer and then take it away. If he gives you the gift of eternal life, it is that. And it cannot be anything else. Praise God. Now, Paul isn't teaching universal salvation here. Just note that. When in verse 22 he says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Who are the all? Well, those united to Adam are all people. All do die. But who are those who are united to Christ who shall be made alive? He's already told us that. And all of Scripture tells us that. In verse 18, they are those who have fallen asleep in Christ. In verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. And how do you belong to Christ? You belong to Christ. You have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. And if you repent and believe, that is proof that you have that Spirit. And so there is a call to you to know these truths to be yours, that you would look to him and his grace. But the point here is that Christ's redemptive work as the second Adam reverses the effects of the fall, all the effects of the fall. And it culminates in the believer's bodily resurrection. And Christ's redemptive work in your life and mine is not complete until we have resurrection bodies, when we see him face to face with bodies that have not the effects of sin. And what a comfort and what a glory that is. See, it's a heresy to think that the body is essentially evil. God made it good, and he made it to last forever. Sin brought death, but Christ has come to reverse the effects of sin and death, and will one day. And of course, that is why we look to, or we're called to look to, the coming of Christ as the great hope. And Paul expands on that in verses 23 through 28. This bodily resurrection, we have to understand, will occur at the end of history. It's our certain possession, but it's not yet in our hands. This is an aspect of how to think of the end times, the already and not yet. It's our certain possession, but we haven't inherited all of that yet in all the detail. But this bodily resurrection will occur at the end of history when Christ's mediatorial kingdom is complete and all the vestiges of sin, all are vanquished. You see, there might have been the objection in Paul's day as there might be in ours. Well, it's nice to talk about this resurrection of the body and all these things that happen, but I don't have it yet. Well, of course you don't have it yet. It isn't time for it yet. There's an order that has to happen. Paul makes this clear. Verse 23, but each in his order. Christ the first fruits. He has risen. He is the guarantee that there will be this harvest of everlasting life and resurrection. But then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, in comes the end. That is, when Christ comes at the consummation of all things, at the end, the terminus of human, of history as we know it now, there will be an end to the world as we know it. Christ will come, and as we're given more detail in 1 Thessalonians 4, The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. They're first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. That is the end of history as we know it, and the transition to the new heavens and the new earth. And what does Paul say in 1 Thessalonians 4 about this? Well, you know, we ought to have a debate about this, and we'll start having conferences about the end times and talk about, well, you know, you're a premillennialist, postmillennialist, are you an amillennialist? Those things are, having a position on those things are important. But people can get so wrapped up about end times that they don't understand what we're to do with the end time teaching. One of the things we're to do with it is not get so concerned about those things that we stop living holy lives. Paul says in verse 18, therefore encourage one another with these words. So there will be an end. And when that will be the end of all things as we know it now. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. History has a terminus, the return of Christ, sin, Satan, and all ungodly rule and influence will be forever defeated. Satan, along with the unholy spirits and those who are lost, will be cast into hell and kept there. And God's people will be freed from all the effects of sin, body and soul, and will live with God in perfect communion and fellowship and joy in the new heavens and the new earth forever and ever and ever. Praise be the name of our God. Now, the key ideas of these verses are these. The kingdom spoken of here is Christ's mediatorial kingdom. The kingdom he rules over as God-man that was inaugurated as first coming. Over that kingdom he, as mediator, now reigns by the right hand of God the Father. And he will continue to reign over that kingdom until every enemy is destroyed. In verse 25, Paul quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. So he will reign until all his enemies are defeated and all his elect are gathered in. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So the resurrection of all God's people must happen and will when all enemies are dealt with. And if one unredeemed person remains in the grave or is not resurrected, Christ will have failed, but he can't fail. He can't. So the future of all whose hope in Christ is resurrection, perfection, glory. Christ will continue to rule as the second person of the Godhead in heaven forever, but his role as mediator will be fulfilled, complete when death is destroyed and the last vestiges of sin have been vanquished. There won't be a need for a mediator. There still, of course, is a need for God the Son, but his mediatorial work is complete, and so he will hand over the mediatorial kingdom to God the Father. And then Paul says about this, God may be all in all. All will relate to God without the need of a mediator, and God's supreme authority over everything will be eternally established and never questioned or challenged again. What a glory. What does that mean for us now? Well, it means that we are to live in that reality, and it has a number of implications. Paul deals with several. One of them is really baffling to us. It has, in verse 29, Paul says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Now, if you read that and ask, scratch your head and say, what's that all about? There's a lot of good company there. Gordon Fee, a very good contemporary commentator in general, says that there are some 40 proposed solutions as to what this practice of being baptized for the dead was. We don't know. It was some practice, perhaps something like, this person has been in the community of faith, but they weren't baptized before they died, so let's baptize someone on their behalf. The thing is about this that Paul doesn't condone the practice. It's not taught in other places in the Bible. And the language he uses, let me read from the New King James Version. It's probably clearer. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? He uses language that kind of talks about people over there. And in the next verse, he says, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? So he's not condoning the practice, but he recognizes that some people do this. Why would you do this? Why would you baptize on behalf of the dead if the dead were dead and that was it? Because you believe more than that. And because Christ rose from the dead. Well, verses 30 through 32 is something we can understand more. It has to do with suffering. Is suffering part of the Christian life? You betcha it is. Was it for the Apostle Paul? How much? What did he say about his daily experience? I die daily. He says in 2 Corinthians, on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brethren, and toil and hardship through many a sleepless night and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And he goes on from there. You wonder how Paul could sleep at night. And he didn't always. But he usually did. You see, if there was no point to suffering, if there was not something beyond this life that made suffering worthwhile, why not do what the world does? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. You've heard this. You only go around once in life, grab all the gusto you can. Have you ever heard that one? It's a little older slogan now, but the idea is still there. You know, drink Pepsi or whatever. Why not? Why not? Because when we die, we all have to face Christ and the judgment seat. And what did Paul know? His sin had already been judged in Christ. He had been declared not guilty. He was accepted in the Beloved. And that was the most important thing that people need to know. So he was willing to do anything, give his life, that others might know the hope that he had found in Jesus Christ. Is suffering worthwhile? If you know Christ, you bet it is. In fact, it's a joy. It's a privilege. It's one of the Beatitudes. Doesn't mean we should go out, try to ask people, come on, punch me, I'm a Christian. No. But when we suffer honestly for the sake of Christ, you see, we know the reality of His love in ways that we would never know, and it's a privilege. It makes a difference in our lives. And it makes a difference in how we live each day in terms of living to please God. And that's Paul's last point. Disregarding the resurrection results in unholy living. Have you ever thought about that? Not keeping the reality of the resurrection in Jesus Christ before you each and every day can lead to lax behavior and ungodliness. Paul says here, if I find verses, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Some of the Corinthians were surrendering their faith in the resurrection, and by doing so, they were opening themselves up to lax behavior and ungodliness. A drift in their theology would register itself in sinfulness of life. A drift in doctrine will be measured in veering from the course of holiness. That always happens. Bad company corrupts good morals. This was a saying that was common. We can trace it, for instance, to the Greek author Menander. Bad company, bad association. Don't be deceived. Wake up. You're acting like you're drunk. Sober up in your thinking. Christ rose. His resurrection means death to sin and being alive to righteousness. And if you persist in denying these things, you will deny many other things. You see, truth is important. One of the applications of this passage is, as we have seen, ideas have consequences. And the truth of the resurrection calls us to a commitment to live in the context of the resurrection. Christ died to die sin dead in our lives, and He rose to give us new life. And the truth of those things affect us. Doctrine matters. We live in an age that wants to displace doctrine and put it at the center of the Christian life experience and fun, and even in our worship services, entertainment. But entertainment won't sanctify anyone. What did Jesus pray for in His high priestly prayer? Sanctify them in having fun. Having fun is truth. Well, that's what our culture says. But what did Jesus pray? Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. God's word comes to us to teach us how to deny ungodliness and live godly lives. Paul, in writing to Timothy, when he was writing about the importance of preaching and teaching sound doctrine, said, "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words and so forth, and these things, and imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But it is truth that sets us free. And my congregation of God's people, we must hunger for sound teaching truth. The second thing is, if death is the last enemy to be destroyed, we ought not to be surprised that the forces of darkness would do battle around the matter of death. We ought not to be surprised by occult practices or shows on AMC like, what is it, The Walking Dead or The Living Dead? It's real popular. We shouldn't be surprised by those things. We also shouldn't be surprised by the fact that in some so-called Christian churches, which are not, that there would be a denial of miracles and the idea of resurrection. We also ought not to be surprised about the idea that death is the end of things. We ought not also to be surprised that our culture would influence us to attend death with fear. What did Paul say? To live is Christ, to die was what? Gain. Would you say that Paul feared death? No. And when you understand the blessedness and the sure hope that we have in Christ, it doesn't mean you go out looking to get killed. It doesn't mean you don't go to the doctor when you need to, because you've got work to do here, and things matter does matter. But death isn't the end. And death is a river that we cross. If you haven't thought of those things, read the end of Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's wonderful book. Read that every year, how that story ends. And another thing, this last thought is that, if death is to be destroyed, and it is the crushing of all evil, then it calls us to live realistic and sober lives. One of the things about this is that it highlights the importance of living in the hope of Christ's coming. Sometimes we listen to the news and we think the world is falling apart.
And, you know, I mean, some Christians I know can't even listen to the news anymore. In fact, I'm getting sick of listening to all the election stuff. It all sounds the same to me.
Well, the Bible gives us a proper perspective. Not to live as pessimists, nor as the old song used to go, cockeyed optimists, but as realists. We understand there's evil in the world. We're not going to solve world hunger. And the United Nations is not going to solve peace. We shouldn't be surprised that it's even a dangerous organization anymore. We live as realists who understand sin and depravity, but we also understand the victory that is ours in Christ. We can live in patience and the certain knowledge of ultimate victory and joy, and the fact that God's kingdom is advancing, and the gates of hell will not prevail against His church or His kingdom. As we faithfully live for Him each day, His cause is being advanced, sin is being defeated in various ways, and God will have the victory in Christ. And that means that we live lives too, being of sober lives. Since all things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Asked the Apostle Peter. Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And because that is what we're waiting for, we will pray that God will continue to advance His kingdom of righteousness, and we will live godly and holy lives. It is the gospel that is our hope, and that hope is a certain and sure thing, not only for the future, but for today. May God grant that we would trust in it and live in its reality. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank and praise You that You have sent Your Son, the crucified, died, but risen and reigning Lord. Hasten that day when He returns. And until that day, as we live in that certain hope, let us live in confidence and holiness and joy, and, O Lord, go about what we can do and the part of Your kingdom in which we labor to bear witness to You and to advance Your cause according to the gifts and calling that we have. And, Father, if there's anyone here who hasn't yet placed their hope in Christ, O Lord, You are the God alone who can dispel gloom and hopelessness and blindness and send Your saving, resurrecting power even now. We ask in Jesus' name.